we were talking about being able to hear the voice of God, you remember? And you had a little difficulty in understanding how God could actually take a human voice and speak to you. Well, in this story of Dr. Lewis's life, he said, "When I was quite young, I had a mischievous nature and caused lots of trouble to my brother and sisters, especially the latter. I was having a grand time one day, and the situation got out of hand. My mother, a woman of highly developed spiritual nature, was in her room at the end of the long hall. I was at the other end of the hall. In the midst of the teasing episode, a voice came out of the ether saying, 'Miney, stop teasing your sisters. Be a good boy and go downstairs.' That voice was heard clearly, not only by me, but by two others, the maid on the lower floor and my mother in her room at the end of the upstairs hall. When I called down to the maid, 'Did you hear that voice, Margaret?' She said that she had. My mother, speaking from her distant room, also said, 'I heard the voice.' Some 30 years later, Paramahansa Yogananda walked through that upper hall and saw a spiritual light flash at the exact spot where the voice of God had spoken to me so many years before." Then he said, in one of his sermons, He illustrated the Lord's willingness to fulfill a devotee's desires. "This was demonstrated to me once," Dr. Lewis said, "when I was first with Paramahansaji and meditating a great deal. I used to sit in meditation trying to understand how the energy is withdrawn from the body, how the sense perceptions are withdrawn, and how to leave the body consciousness and get into the realm of spiritual things, into superconsciousness. I knew how in theory, and I was able to feel I was not the body consciousness, but I had not experienced the withdrawing of the energy from the involuntary nerves. Then one day when I was meditating deeply, I felt my body become as cold as ice with perspiration all over it. I was fully conscious. Something prompted me to feel the top of my head. It was almost as hot as a stove. This showed me beyond a doubt that the top of the head is the place where the energy leaves the body and merges in the surrounding cosmic energy. Now, I could have read about that all my life without actually knowing it, but God answered my desire to know by giving me that experience so I could realize the truth and not just theorize about it. The Lord truly does answer us if we make the effort and give our devotion to Him. If we can understand that God speaks to us in these various ways, indirectly and directly, it should not be difficult for us to comprehend that we can sometimes hear Him speak in a voice audible to our physical ears, and even in words, as He spoke to me when I was a little boy. In God's consciousness are all the senses, sight, touch, hearing, and the others. Everything is in His divine consciousness, not in the physical body. The sense of hearing is not in the ear. It is in the divine consciousness of God, which projected the body. The same is true of sight, touch, taste, and smell. God can produce, through the Holy Ghost vibration, any manifestation, any sound perceptible to our outward consciousness. Sometimes such a sound is audible not only to our own ears, but to the ears of others. And one such occasion, when some of the disciples were with Master at the Encinitas Hermitage, we heard the bee sound, which emanates from the coccygeal center of the spine. This humming was audible to our ears clear across from where Paramahansaji was sitting. Another instance of hearing the bee sound quite audibly took place when some of us were in San Francisco in 1939, attending the Golden Gate International Exposition. Master and I and the others were reminiscing one night, way into the morning hours, as we usually did. And as we were sitting there, I suddenly heard the bee sound. Master chuckled and said, 'Listen.' We could hear it quite a few feet away, and we were hearing with our ordinary ears. We weren't in meditation at all. The divine consciousness was speaking to us through plainly audible sound." Does that explain it any better to you? Can you accept that? It's really true, you see. If you make the effort to practice meditation and listen to the Om sound, look for the spiritual eye in the center of the forehead, practice your Hamsa technique, and truly learn the method of concentration. Then gradually this information will come to you. You will hear these various sounds. You will have these various experiences. But if we do not practice them, we cannot hear them, and therefore we cannot say that they do not exist. Now, actually, we ought to concentrate or learn the method for concentration in any case, because no matter what phase of life we are engrossed in, we must use the power of concentration. It is a vital necessity in doing our work, in learning things, in all facets of our life. So this is a vital necessity. And then to make yourself into a Superman, certainly everybody wants to be the most of what he can be. Then Master gives us these various techniques, which are not to be a burden to us, but which it is our privilege to use, to put into practice into our daily life, so that we might truly become something out of the ordinary. I found this poem that Master wrote many years ago, 1947. It says this was written on June 27, 1947, immediately after writing these lines. Paramhansaji was blessed with the vision of his guru, Sri Yukteswarji, near the SRF Hermitage in Encinitas. And it's entitled, When I Take the Vow of Silence. When I take the vow of silence, to remain and locked with my beloved in the arms of his everywhereness, I shall be busy listening to his symphony of creation's bliss songs and beholding hidden wondrous visions. Yet I shall not be oblivious of you all. I shall mutely watch you walking o'er me in the fresh grass blades and seeing me in my living leafy presences. I shall behold you with mothering tenderness through every crimson blossom that wears a blush of love to bring you delight. I shall caress you with the enfolding breeze to relieve your worries and tears, and shall wrap you in sun warmth when the chill of delusive loneliness strays into your heart. When you gaze at the ocean, you will be looking right at me, united with my beloved on the altar of the horizon, sky canopied with silver rays over the azure, wavy, hazy sanctuary. I shall not speak except through your reason, nor scold except through your conscience. I shall persuade only through your love and your heart's longing to seek the beloved only. I shall tempt you, but with the sole temptation to enjoy the beloved's love alone. Forget me, if you will, but not my beloved. Remembering him, you cannot forget me. I think that's one of the most beautiful things he ever wrote. And it is definite assurance that the Master, even though he leaves the physical body, is still in communication with those who have fixed their attention upon him. And if you concentrate on him, if you keep him in your inner vision, then certainly he can work through you and for you. This has been demonstrated to me I don't know how many times, because so many have seen me disappear when I've been standing up to give a lecture, and have seen Master stand in my place, have seen me disappear when I was sitting. There was one particular experience which happened in Seattle. Another devotee by the name of Gordon flew down from Alaska to keep an appointment with me, and he didn't know whether or not he should be a renunciate. Well, we talked for quite some time, and God showed me his nature and that he would not be best as a renunciate within an organization, that it was better for him to be a renunciate in the world. Now, that doesn't mean, you see, when you don't go into an organization, it doesn't mean that you can't abide by the same rules and regulations that you would set upon yourself in an organization, but rather you renounce the world, but yet you live in it. You are subject to all of its temptations, so that you may rise above these things. If you have the greatest amount of temptation with the greatest amount of opportunity, and still you are able to contact God to become one with him, then there is never any danger of your falling. But sometimes when you become a renunciate in a monastery, and then for some reason it is God's will that you are sent out into the world again, you may be subject to temptation, and you may fall. But, as I say, if you have had the greatest amount of temptation with the greatest amount of opportunity for succumbing to it, and still you have risen above all of these things and have become one with God, then you have strength. Then you have truly put your ego, hung your ego upon God's peg, and there is never any danger. So we talked about these things, and I didn't tell him not to go. I just laid things out as God showed them to me in accordance with his nature. And all of a sudden, as he was looking at me, he drew back, just startled, shocked. Well, I went on talking to him and didn't think anything about it. When we finally got downstairs, he said, "I want to tell you about what happened upstairs." He said, "As you were saying these things to me," he said, "gradually Master's face appeared instead of your face. Gradually his long hair came over your shoulders and the rest of your body disappeared, and he sat there and he smiled at me and he nodded at me that you were telling me the truth about myself." And to him this was a tremendous experience. And because of his experience with Master in this particular instance, he has remained a renunciate in the outer sense. He hasn't married. He has no intention of marrying. He meditates constantly. He does all of the things that he is supposed to do in accordance with the teachings. And he has come very, very far. And he has broadened his nature. He's become universal in his thinking to an extent that he never would have if he had taken the other path. So, the Master, as I say, works through us and for us when we are ready to receive him. Someone made the statement not long ago that Master had said that he would particularly work through all of his devotees after his passing, because this is a special dispensation from the Christ to bring the teachings of the Christ again unto this earth. And there is to be a quickening in the heart and the mind of every one of us. And so, therefore, he is with us. And this is very comforting to know. You know, if you can feel the presence of the Guru, whoever that one might be, and hold that form in your inner consciousness, meditating, concentrating upon God in that one, it isn't the form that you worship. You must always remember this. It is God alone within that form, because he has taken many forms. He is in the heart of each and every one of us. And no one has him more greatly than anyone else. Each one has him equal. But some, because they are willing to make the effort, have expressed him, experienced him, realized him to a greater degree. And to that degree, they have been able to change their consciousness, their bodies, their minds, their souls, and become radiant lights to help others on the path of realization. We talk so many times about the things of the Bible, and yet we fail to recognize in many cases that what is said in there is symbolic, and that it relates to what is within us, to the powers within us, to the intelligence within us. For instance, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 thrones, these various things, the 12 powers. We actually have these powers within ourselves, but we never stop to think of what they are. For instance, we have the power of faith. We have the power of strength. We have the power of discrimination or judgment. We have the power of love. We have the power of power itself. We have the power of imagination, of willpower, of understanding, of order, of zeal, of renunciation, and of life itself. These are the 12 powers within our beings. And we use these things constantly. We are using these powers within ourselves. But are we ever aware of the fact that we are using these powers? Do we ever stop and think, how shall I use it in order to get the most out of it? These powers are working all the time. And if we don't learn to be master of these powers, then the day may come when they will master us, and to that degree to which they master us, they will destroy us. So we should start, as of now, consciously working with these powers, these tremendous powers within ourselves, purifying them, directing them. They have intelligence. You see, we talk, for instance, to a scientist, and we ask him, what is the basic foundation of the universe? And he will tell us, well, they are made out of electrons or protons. Well, that is completely true. But what intelligence is it that takes all of these electrons and protons and, for instance, makes them into water, makes them into a piece of furniture, a piece of wood, makes them into human bodies, into stones, into plants, into all of the rest of these things? You say, where does a seed come from? Well, a seed comes from a pod that is dried on a tree, and the seed falls to the ground, and it takes root again, and then it springs up into a bush or a tree or a plant or something of that nature, and it repeats the same process over and over again. But there certainly must have been some infinite intelligence that directed that to be of its particular kind, that made it into what it is. And so we know that there is an infinite intelligence guiding all things. There has to be. It is certainly not intelligent to say that there is not a higher intelligence, a higher dispensation, which is creating this world, which is keeping it in operation, and which gradually is changing it or destroying the forms which have been made and making them into other forms. This goes on constantly and incessantly. We are so unaware of all of the things around us. There are tremendous forces, tremendous powers within ourselves. There are tremendous forces and powers and rays outside of ourselves. We are being influenced by them, as also we influence everything that we come in contact with as this vibratory force goes forth from our own being. So let us become masters of this force within ourselves. Let us really make it go to work for us, instead of being marionettes on a string and just being a puppet so that somebody can pull a string and make us dance in whichever way they want us to. This is what we permit to happen inside of ourselves. We don't control our thoughts. We don't control our will. We don't control our actions. We don't control any of these tremendous powers within ourselves. We should start in a whispering campaign, like Master did with his whispers from eternity. He whispered to God always of his love, of his devotion to him. Constantly, he was knocking on the door, asking God to open that door so he could come through and reside in his heart. And he made this chant, door of my heart, open wide I keep for you. This is what we should do. We should keep the doors of our hearts open wide. We must take advantage of this human life, which is so hard to come by. Now, while we have the opportunity, and not wasted in senseless pleasures, in doing the things that will buy us nothing, that will disappear tomorrow and perhaps leave a bad taste in our mouth. What we are looking for, what we are searching for, is eternal joy, eternal bliss, cosmic consciousness, cosmic intelligence, cosmic wisdom, cosmic love, so that we truly are able to become supermen in the sense that the Christ taught us that we must become. After every generation, there follows regeneration. And we are born men and women in the ordinary sense, but with the sole purpose of realizing our divinity in God, of becoming one with Him. A student once said to Master, "Well, Master, I like to listen to all of these things that you tell me. I think they're very beautiful. And you know, someday I'm going to do everything that you say. But I would like to see the world first. I'd like to go out and live it up a little bit." And Master said, "Such a one is in a sorry state. He is like the man whose wife died, whose house burned down, who lost all of his possessions, and he knelt down and he said to God, 'God, I shall surrender everything I am and everything I have to you.' What did he have left to offer him?" This is what we do. And we do it not to anybody else, but to ourselves. This is the sad part of it. We do it to ourselves. And we think that it is such a terrible effort to spend an hour in the morning and an hour in the evening meditating upon God, when he gives us all 24 hours of our day. God is in the darkness as well as in the light. Truly, he is in the ignorance as well as in the wisdom. He is everywhere equally present, and you cannot separate yourself from him, because every place you go, God being within your heart, within your consciousness, as the Christ said, you take him with you. You cannot escape from him. If he knows even when a sparrow falls, does he not know every act, every thought, every word that comes from us? And the reason he knows it is because he does sit on the throne of our consciousness. We are so used to thinking of God high up in the heavens, as outside of ourselves, as separate from ourselves. We never close our eyes and go within and realize that this wonderful, infinite Father, this one who takes care of us, who looks after us in every single need and want of our life, is not to be found outside, but inside, in our heart, in our consciousness. He is the one who gives us the intelligence, who gives us the will, who gives us the energy to do every single thing that we do every moment of our lives. We of ourselves are insufficient, and yet this little I says, "I did this, I did something else, I am this, I am going to do this." It is only when you know that this I is nothing, that when you say the word I, that you are truly speaking of the Father within, that you know that you are nothing, but that it is your Father who doeth the works. This is truly when you begin to live. When you try to satiate your senses and all of the moments of your life with the earthly pleasures, with the earthly amusements, you are missing the most wonderful thing in the world. You are missing bliss and ecstasy. You are missing an upliftment in mysticism. It is a mystic quality which can't be described unless you have experienced it. It is as though you are living in a dream world, and yet it is the veriest reality. Everything, everyone you come in contact with takes on this light, this presence of God. Gives you this life, falls all over themselves in doing things for you. So what have you deprived yourselves in giving up the little things of the senses in order to get this eternal oneness with God? All of nature takes on a new hue. The colors become brighter. The music that you hear from God's sphere is the most beautiful that you ever heard in your life. There is no orchestration that you've ever listened to that can anywhere, any way, compare to the music of the spheres when you truly tune in with it. All of this is within yourself, and you haven't realized it. You haven't made the effort to go inside and go up the spinal stairway of your consciousness to know and to develop these powers, to speak to them daily, to realize that all of these things, this faith, this strength, this understanding, this discrimination, this love, this life, this order, this zeal, all are within you, operating every moment of your life, but without your volition. And if you can speak to them and purify them, speaking to them of God, telling them to express only light, only good, only the consciousness of the Christ. What a tremendous power you can have. And it is all God. But we must never misuse that power. We must never think that it is the little self who has this power to heal, this power to do, this power to perform miracles. Because, as the Christ said, it is God alone, no one else. It is our Father who doeth the works. He is our common Father. He is not my Father more than yours. He belongs to each and every one of us equally. We are all His children. And when we can visualize ourselves as being uplifted in His arms of eternal bliss, as Master said to me once, he said, "Never forget that you are rocked in the cradle of God's presence." That was the most comforting thought I ever had in my life. I was about to have a very serious operation, and I didn't know whether I was going to come through it or not. And all of a sudden, I felt myself lifted up into the arms of God. I felt Him rocking me just as though He were my mother. And I felt safe and protected and warm and comforted. It is so difficult to do things by ourselves. The easy thing is to surrender to God, to become one with your Father. Because if you are one with Him, then you have all of the power, the divine love, the beauty, the strength that you need. But we form attachments for things, for people. And these attachments become first in our lives. We serve these possessions, and we are possessed by them. So therefore they become burdens to us. This is really true. We are never willing to give up all the way in order that we might get complete freedom. You see, we are always afraid that we're going to lose someone or something. And yet, when you stop to think about it, everybody is born to this earth, and everybody one day must cast aside this earthly garment and rest for a while in the bosom of God until God Himself, in another form, puts on another garment to go out to seek Himself. And this is the way it is. So someday that form must disappear. And it isn't that God doesn't want us to love all of our dear ones. It is that He doesn't want us to be attached to our dear ones, in the sense that it is personal, that it retards our progress. But rather He wants us to see the Divine Mother in every woman, the Father God in every man, and to operate from that state of consciousness. If you are giving divine love to your loved one, are you not giving them something so far greater than your human love, your human devotion, that there is no comparison? Nothing can compare with divine love. You transcend all the things of the senses. They no longer exist for you. As long as you live, you will use the senses, because even when you completely divinize your body, still you must see, you must smell, you must hear, you must taste, you must touch, as long as you are in this human body. But you are not subject to these senses. They are your servants, and you use them as such. But we go through life complaining about this and that and the other thing, and we are constantly setting up a battle within ourselves. We do this to ourselves. Nobody else does it. Just we do it. And yet we blame every situation, every individual for these things, but never ourselves. If we would take hold of this will, if we would use this energy and this intelligence which God has given us for the purpose of uplifting the man within us so that that man can become the Christ, then truly we, like He, can sit at the right hand of our Father and have all dominion over the kingdom of heaven and earth. All the good things of the kingdom are ours because our Father wants us to have them. We are His children, but we close all the doors, all the channels, and that's why He can't come in to fill our supply, our need. And we wonder, when we keep our minds so closed with worry, with our problems, why God doesn't help us. We are never willing to surrender to Him completely, to say, "Father, everything I am, everything I have is yours. Use me as I will, as you will." This is what we should do in order to really become what we can be on this earth, Superman. It's a wonderful thing when you contemplate it. A wonderful thing. And yet, after listening to someone say these words, we go out the door and we talk about Mrs. Jones' hat or somebody else's new car or what we have to do tomorrow. And we think, that was a very inspiring message I heard. I must remember that. I must apply it. And that's the last time we ever think about it. It is like the man who is an alcoholic who says, I will go out and take just one drink. But after he's had that one drink, he forgets that he ever made such a statement. And he takes drink after drink until he becomes intoxicated. And that's what we do to ourselves, because we are intoxicated with worldly pleasures, with worldly satisfactions, with the things that never last. We're not interested in eternal bliss and eternal joy, but only those things which disappear. And so we live our life that way, never in this present moment of God, which truly is all there is, because all of the yesterdays were once todays, and all of the tomorrows, remember, will be today's. So what you build into your life today will govern and control what will manifest and demonstrate in your life in all the tomorrows. Our life goes by. We never live it. We always live in the hope of living. We always are reaching out into the future for a dream, a miracle, something to come to change our whole lives, hoping that God will touch us on the shoulder and say, come my son, I will lift you up from this state. You need not make any effort. Just leave it to me. I will do this. If we were to truly relinquish all to him, he would do it. But we don't do that. We don't do that. We keep hoping for the miracle, but we don't surrender to him so he can perform the miracle. We don't open our hearts. We want freedom. We particularly in this country bought freedom all over the place. We are a free country, a free nation. We have free religious rights, the freedom of speech, the freedom of the press, freedom of everything. And we are probably one of the most bound nations on this earth because we don't have freedom of the soul. This is the truth. Our senses are satiated with all of the things that we desire through seeing advertising, through seeing displays, through tremendous sales talks, through this and that and the other thing. When I was in New York, I talked with a young Negro, a fellow who was an assistant professor of science at one of the universities, and he told me that they were starting an underground movement to deglamorize glamour because they realized the tremendous hold that it was making on the minds and the hearts and the lives of all of the people. Because every place you go, here is this wonderful advertisement, this wonderful sales pitch, this wonderful display or demonstration to tempt you to spend your money. And why do you spend your money? To fulfill a desire. So you are constantly building up desire after desire after desire. The only desire in this whole wide world that is worth having is the desire to find your true self within, to become the most of what you can be. You have a whole universe within yourself. You have within yourself the power to become anything you want to be. It doesn't make any difference what it is. Master made the statement once. He said, if you haven't been able to find your place in this world, shake up the whole world until you find it. God must listen to such a one, he said. And he will. If you constantly demand that you find your place in God, that you find your place of destiny, your place of service, your life will become the most wonderful adventure in the world. No matter if you are doing the humblest thing like digging a ditch, if you have God, it becomes an enchanting thing. Truly, your heart is filled with rapture, with bliss, with ecstasy. Your mind is uplifted. You are no longer pestered by all of the small things of the senses. And you become a big person. You give of everything you are and everything you have, asking nothing in return but the joy and the privilege of giving, of serving. This is the way each and every one of us must be. Universal love and service to all of mankind. This is truly what the Christ meant when he said to love one another as I have loved ye. He gave everything he had. All of the wisdom, all of the help, all of the healing, even his very life itself, in order to teach people the littleness that they were giving up in order to attain the bigness of God. Because you will never die, you know, not the real you. We are told that our souls are eternal, that God is eternal. Only the forms, the bodies, the minds will fall away from us, but we will live forever and forever in the bosom of God. We think that we want complete liberation, and this is our ultimate goal. And sometimes we strive and strive and strive for that, until all of a sudden we come to realization of all of the others struggling on this earth. And we know that truly we must become masters. But perhaps it isn't quite time yet for us to be fully liberated, because having become masters, like our own master said, as long as there was one soul left on this side, he would ply his boat back and forth to save these souls and bring them to God. He said also, sometimes I think I was a little crazy to make that promise, but he said, that is the way I feel. And I have come to feel the same way. I want to become complete master of myself. I want complete oneness with God. But I also want to help all of those who are on the way up, on the path toward God, with everything that I have, giving them of everything. I don't want to keep anything for myself. I live only to serve God and to serve you all. And this is the way it should be in the hearts and the minds of everyone. In India, Papa's sole idea in establishing the ashram is to furnish love and service to all of the people of all of God's children in this whole universe. He doesn't charge for a thing. Nobody is regimented. Nobody is coerced. And yet we have the example of the most wonderful love and service I have ever seen in my life. We were treated like royalty. We had the best of everything they had to offer. One time when we were going on a journey, a young man even went on a train and rode 8 miles to bring us our dinner on the train because he knew we couldn't eat Indian food. Now this is really something. How many Americans would do this? Just for anybody, a complete stranger. It is because they see God in everyone. The guest is God. And when anyone comes to their house, they immediately want to give you something because they feel that they gain spiritual merit in giving of what they have and sharing. But we clutch everything that we have to our bosom. This is mine. I don't want to give this up. I will give this up. I can part with this. I've used it quite a while anyway. It isn't any good anymore, so I'll donate this to the poor. This will be good for a little orphan. But do we ever think of using those things which we would donate to the poor and of going out and buying them the new garment which we would buy for ourselves? This is a test of true giving, of true humility. It is said that you give much when you give of what you have. But the greatest gift you can give is the gift of yourself, the gift of love and of service from your own heart, asking nothing in return. Because this mere giving is the most wonderful satisfaction that anyone could ever have, the most wonderful joy of just giving constantly, of keeping everything that God gives you in motion, not of storing in a secret corner, hoping that one day you can take a trip or buy an automobile or start a new business or buy new clothes or do this or that or the other thing. Thinking that perhaps God won't provide for tomorrow, is this faith? If God wants you to take that trip at a given time, everything that you need will be put forth, will flow to you for that special purpose. And because there is a need now, can you not supply that need to help those that need it? Perhaps to fill up a space that is vacant? These are the things we must think of. These are the things that we must become. And when you put these things into action, the law is put into action. And it works through you and for you because you are working in harmony with the law. You realize that nothing is yours, that everything is God. It is put here but for you to use. We are very fortunate in that sense. We say, but I've worked for it. It is a privilege to work because he who stands still and watches life go by without working for the bread which he earns, for the things which he may share with others, is a sorry soul indeed. Life is passed him by. The grand parade, the grand march to the infinite has passed that one by. And he has never known the joy and the wisdom and the beauty, the thrill of serving, of just working for work's sake, for God's sake, because he is a cog in this universal scheme. But he is fulfilling his part. And you know, the ditch digger is just as important as the president or the king of any country, because we must have ditch diggers. Actually, we must have plumbers. We must have somebody to wash the dishes, to scrub the floors, to clean up the latrines, if you will. Somebody has to do these things. And so if that one does whatever that lowly task might be, or whatever the great task might be, if it be leading a nation, with the thought of service to God in every man, of service to the infinite, then that one has something which all men might envy him. He is the wealthiest man, the wealthiest woman in the world. This is true wealth. And it gives the peace which passeth all understanding. When you are completely surrendered to God, it is so easy. So easy. It is the other that is so difficult. When we give up everything that we have, we are free. Absolutely, utterly free. And God will supply our want and our need. He has never failed me once in my life. And believe me, I have been tested as no individual or very few people have been tested. I have been without one dime in my pocket, with little mouths to feed, with one dress on my back, no food, no fuel. I didn't know where anything was coming from. And because of my faith in God, he always supplied my need. I have never had a great deal of money. I've had just enough to get by. But how good he has been to me. And we must not be too proud to accept his gifts, no matter where they come from, in what way they come. Because many times we pray to God, and we say, God, I have a need. Supply my need. And yet when that need comes in some form that we didn't anticipate, we reject it because we had our own idea of how God was going to supply that need. And therefore, this isn't very good, we say. I'm too proud to accept this. We must learn to be good receivers and good givers. Because the law of God, the life of God, is a constant giving and receiving. He gives all of us out. He sends all of us out from his own bosom to give us this wonderful experience of life, of seeking him. And then, by the same token, he receives us into himself. This is truly living when you have this knowledge, when you are willing to put this into every facet of your life, to give God everything, every thought, every word, every action, every habit that you have, depending on no man. It's being the shining example of that which you teach, that which you believe in, of what value is any teaching if you cannot live the life, if you cannot become that? That is the purpose for it. That is the purpose for all religion, to satisfy the need and the hunger of man and to give him eternal joy, eternal bliss, so that he truly may find the kingdom of heaven and become one with his Father. Each one of us should have a woolen blanket. We should put it in back of the chair, under our seats, and down on the floor, under our feet, to cut off the material vibration so that our consciousness may soar into the infinite. Then we must keep our spine straight but relaxed, with the shoulders back and the hands at the thigh, in the receiving position, with the attention focused fully upon the single eye. Let thy eye be single, and thy whole body shall be filled with light. Look for that light, and as Master said, visualize this spiritual eye. Feel that you are going through a long golden tunnel, thousands of miles long. And then that you're going to merge in this blue tunnel, millions of miles. And then at the end of that blue tunnel is the five-pointed silver star of infinitude. And when you come to that, go through it, because that is the gate of heaven. Until you find that light within yourself, you will never know all that you are capable of. You will never know that the kingdom of heaven and earth both are within yourself. But everything that is referred to in the Bible and in all the scriptures everywhere are within yourself. His whole idea in giving us this technique, this method, was to take us out of our little selves into the infinite, to take us out of body consciousness and place our full attention upon the eternal God. And he used to say to us, think of yourselves now as having left the body, of going out into space, of hovering over your city, of your state, of your nation, traveling to far distant lands, going over all the universe, then visiting the stars and the sky and the sun and the moon and all of the planets. And immediately, as your imagination, which is one of these powers, it is the power of envisionment, is put into practice, you are outside of yourself. You have power to travel any place. You need not go on a horse, in a buggy, in an automobile, in a train, in an airplane. You go inside of yourself and be still. And know that you are God, like it says in the 46th Psalm. And in this stillness, in this peace, you become one with this infinite splendor within yourself. You can travel every place, see everything. But don't become enamored with all of these things that you will see. But rather fix your goal upon the infinite, because your goal is bliss. It is light. You want ecstasy. You want peace. You want calmness. You want light. And above all, you want this eternal bliss within yourself. You can have it. It is yours for the effort. But without the effort, you will never find it. And you will go through this life enjoying the few paltry pleasures, enjoying the little loves, the little attachments, and you won't realize the eternal beauty and glory and wonder that you have missed. And it will all end in physical death. And you will face it with fear. But if you face death before it is time for you to die, if you embrace it, knowing that it has no power over you, that you have the ability to come and go from the body at will, then you have conquered the last stronghold, the last enemy. And when you die the second time, as it says in the Bible, the second death can have no horror for you, no control over you, because you are able to leave the body at will. Another thing that I might read you in this article is of Dr. Lewis's passing. I think it is wonderful. On Sunday, March 20th, 1960, Dr. Lewis held his last service at the SRF Church in Hollywood and his last Sunday night meditation service at the Retreat Chapel in Encinitas. The following day, in his apartment in the Hermitage, Dr. kept many appointments with SRF students. Though Dr. never spoke of his illness to others, our daughter Brenda and I noticed that he seemed very tired. This was written by Mrs. Lewis. On Tuesday morning, he and I motored to our desert retreat in Borrego Springs, where he could have a restful change. While there, he seemed different. An outward sparkle and enthusiasm were gone. An atmosphere of remoteness surrounded him. On Thursday, March 24th, we returned to Encinitas. That afternoon, Dr. Lewis saw his physician, who had been treating Dr. for heart trouble. The physician ordered 2 weeks of complete rest. Dr. Lewis, however, had several engagements that he felt constrained to keep. After supper that day, he held his last Thursday evening class at the Hermitage. The following day, he conducted the funeral rites for an SRF student. On Sunday, March 27th, he spoke at the church in San Diego. The following Sunday, April 3rd, he gave his last sermon at the San Diego church. It was his last public appearance. It was not easy for Dr. to rest. His temperament was too active. Often we would urge him to heed his physician's instructions. Remember, Brenda would tell him, you can get along without us, but we can't get along without you. With a sweet smile, Doctor would say soothingly, I understand. As his condition was not improving, on April 7th, his physician ordered him to enter Scripps Memorial Hospital in La Jolla for a rest and medical tests. Doctor had a lovely room there, private, quiet, overlooking the ocean. Each day, Brenda would visit him in the mornings, then I would go in the afternoons and stay with him until the closing hour for visitors. His first 3 days in the hospital were hard on him because of the tests. On Monday, however, he seemed greatly improved. The following day, he said he felt well enough to return home. When Brenda returned home from the hospital on Wednesday, April 13th, she seemed distressed. Later, she told me that during the morning visit, her father, though loving as always, appeared distant and withdrawn. I went immediately to the hospital and found Doctor resting comfortably. That day we had such a pleasant time together. After his supper, which he enjoyed, he sat in a chair for 13 minutes and then returned to bed. At 7 p.m. he said he would take a nap. He slept very peacefully until 7:30 when he awakened and remarked, I want to sit up straight. I arranged the pillows at his back as he assumed the lotus pose for his usual evening meditation. His hands were upturned, his eyes closed. I sat beside him, thinking that I too would meditate. I was aroused in 2 or 3 minutes by a tremendous sound. It resembled the suction sound of a huge pump or the breath sound of a giant kriya. With the sound came a great flash of spiritual white light, whose brilliance might be compared to that given forth by a million electric light bulbs. Doctor's blue eyes opened. Piercing flashes of blue light came from them. Then they were locked at the Christ Center in the forehead. His head lowered somewhat, but his body remained erect. For an instant, the face of Swami Sri Yukteswarji appeared, enveloping Doctor's face. Then all was over. How many times I have thanked God, the Great Ones, and Beloved Master, that I was privileged to witness such a glorious passing. This is the yogi's voluntary leaving of the body. In full control, not being forced out, of having the breath choked out of the body, but of being in full control, of going into the state where you are breathless and yet you have full consciousness. Breathlessness, Master said, is deathlessness. And this is absolutely so. So we should practice this Hunsall technique and gain this control over our breath, over our mind, over our heart, all of our functions. Some say, but I'm just new on the path. I am such a miserable sinner. The greatest thing that Master ever said was this: a saint is a sinner who never gave up. And if God forgives us, who are the others to judge us? Just who? Judge not, lest ye be judged, said the Christ, and say all the masters. And they tell us that Christ and the masters come not to save the self-righteous, but the sinners. And it is comforting to know that we can be forgiven our sins, that our covenant is with God alone, that we are accountable to no man, and no man can hurt us, can harm us, can tempt us, can destroy our faith, unless we ourselves give them permission to do so through our own acceptance of it. We must become impervious to these things, knowing that if people do these things to us, they are destroying not us but themselves. And we can ask them also, let ye who have not sinned cast the first stone, because no man is without sin. Everyone's past is dark in some corner or other. Everyone has a secret skeleton in his or her closet. And we all know this to be true. But we know that through the grace and the infinite mercy of God, we can be forgiven all of our sins. And that what once we were, we are not now. That truly, if we will make the effort, that we can overcome all things, that even though we were the most miserable sinner, as I myself have been, still we can become saints. We can become one with our Father. This is the eternal promise. This, it is said, Jesus came to release us. It is said that he came, that he died for our sins. And it means that Jesus, the man, the ego within us, through constant purification, through constant endeavor, through constant effort, comes to the point where he is willing to die, to kill his little self, to crucify the human ego, in order that he might become the Christ, the Anointed One. So there is hope for us all. Let us have tolerance and love and understanding for our brother. Because remember the story of the man who got halfway up the ladder, and he looked down and he saw all of the devotees on the ladder. And he thought to himself, how good I am, how far I have come, how spiritual I am. And then he happened to look up above him, and he saw that the rungs of the ladder extended far into heaven, and there were devotees on every rung. And he thought to himself, how far I have to go. Many times we come a great way. We go through many experiences. But you see, the last stronghold is the causal body. We go through the physical. We escape from the physical, even though we are still living in it. We escape from the astral or the psychic body. But this causal body that says, I am spiritual, I have had these wonderful experiences, I have come so far, this is still the little I, and that little I must be destroyed in order that you may attain the consciousness of the Christ, so that you see that consciousness in every animal's face, where you see the light of God everywhere. This must be. This is the most difficult time of all, because this is a subtle thing. It is the ego of the mind. And it crops up and it tempts you and it battles with you and it takes you this way and that way and you fly in all directions. And you wish to God you could settle down someplace and find out which way you should go. But the more you ask, the more you try, the less you seem to know. And finally you just give up and say, well, God, I'm helpless. You've got to leave me. And that's the moment that God is waiting for. That's when he can truly step in. When you know that you are helpless, when you can do nothing, when you can think nothing, say nothing, then God can come in and take care of your life, take charge of it for you. And he does everything for your highest good because he knows what is best for us. Master often said, God is very gracious. He keeps us from being burned in the fires of our own desires. Sometimes we pray for things that would be the worst possible things for us to have. They seem good to us at the moment, but afterward, having been denied these things for some reason or other, we can look back and we can see that what happened was for our very highest good, that we grew through that. Maybe we lost a little something materially, but that's unimportant, because the only important thing, the only thing we can take with us, is the growth of our soul, the character, the complete giving in to God. That is oneness with Him, union with Him. Sometimes we resent it, we resist it, we can become bored with hearing about it, perhaps. But you see, that too is within ourselves and is our own problem, no one else. And it is only when we are ready to be humble, to relinquish all sense of doership, to learn true humility, true love, true service, to give up our attachment for things, that we truly begin to live in God. Then we become supermen. Then we become the children of God. And our lives and our beings are filled with light. We have a new body in Christ, a new mind in Christ. And it is the cosmic consciousness which permeates everywhere. And we see that all are He. Everything is He. There is nothing but God everywhere.